Morning, brothers and sisters. It's really lovely to see such a good number of God's people who've come along this morning. Brave the early morning, brave the elements to come along here to hear the teaching from God's Word. I'm delighted to see you all. I know the Christians from the assembly here in Spencer Bridge Road are also really pleased to see everyone who has come along. And we hope and pray that as we consider God's Word together, that it will be for every one of our blessing. Now, as you can see here, our subject for the weekend is touching the eternal. We're dealing with subjects of eternal significance, things that are not just important for time, but last into eternity. They are things that endure. They are things that go off. And I suppose it is important that we understand this point, that they are not just things that are relevant in our future. They are things that are relevant in our present. Sometimes eternity is a very difficult concept in itself to understand. I think sometimes we kind of think that it ran before time, and then it runs kind of parallel to time, and then whenever time is ended and this present creation is wrapped up, eternity will just be continued. I'm not even sure that fully captures the idea of eternity. Eternity is so out with our understanding, so beyond anything that we have experienced or can conceive of. I think it might even be deeper and richer than that. But anyway, the point is, these things, we're not just thinking about sort of kind of pie in the sky when you die, things that affect only our future. They are things that are deeply relevant and significant to your and my life right now in the present. And today we are beginning with the most significant topic of all, the consideration of God himself. And we talked a little bit about this last night. Truly, there is nothing more important than our understanding of God's person and of his nature, who he is, how he has revealed himself to us. And if we don't really understand who God is, then we can kind of almost forget the rest. So if there's a session, I hope you're going to be here at all of the sessions, I hope you're going to listen in them all, but if there's going to be only one session that you listen to, this is the one, because it is so fundamental, so important, brothers and sisters, that we understand God, who he is. I just want to read one verse from the Bible with you, from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. There are, of course, a whole plethora of verses. If we really wanted to read all of the verses that would tell us something about God, we would just read the entire Bible, but that would take us about 3 days, so maybe not the best way to approach it. We're just going to read one verse this morning, and then we'll just kind of let our minds roam around the scriptures. But 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and reading at verse 14, the last verse of the epistle, Paul writes, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen." And this is the word of the Lord, and we look to him to bless it to us along with our consideration this morning. Now, as I've said a moment or two ago there, the subject of God, our consideration of God, is something that is quite literally infinite. That, brothers and sisters, in one sense, is the reason that eternity has to be eternity. You remember why we are saved. The core purpose, the core reason for why God has redeemed us by the blood of his Son. The Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." So if God could be fully known in a million years or in a billion years, then eternity could just kind of be wrapped up at that point, because we would know everything that there is to know about God. But God, because he is infinite, because he's inexhaustible, because he can never be fully known, then eternity must of necessity, and eternal life must of necessity, be literally eternal. It must literally be infinite. And when we come to study a subject like God, then think about his person. That is very daunting, because how are we ever going to begin to understand someone so grand, so great, so glorious, who is transcendent, who is beyond anything that we could imagine or design or conceive of ourselves? We can never ever fully comprehend God. But that doesn't just because we can't comprehend him, fully understand him, fully know everything there is to know about him, doesn't mean that we can't begin to apprehend him. Doesn't mean that we can't begin to know certain things about him, because God has revealed himself to us. He has made himself known. I think that's an astonishing thing. I know that this is the most basic of basic things that you'll hear all weekend, but the fact that there is a God in heaven and he has revealed himself to us, that he wants a relationship with us, that is something that is utterly astonishing. And so because he has revealed himself to us, we can begin to understand him. To help us maybe break the subject matter down a little bit this afternoon, or this morning, I would like to sort of look at three questions. I would like to think first of all about how we know that God exists, and I mentioned this last night. It's really important that we understand this, brothers and sisters, that our own faith is defended both to ourselves, affirmed in our own hearts, and we're able to defend it to people who are not Christians. How we know God exists, the necessity, the reality of a God. But then we'll need to move on from that, and we need to think about how we know what God is like. And what I want to think about here particularly is perhaps the nature or the composition of God. God exists as a Trinity, and this is something that is absolutely unique to the message of the Bible. This is absolutely unique to the Christian faith. There are lots of other different worldviews and religions that have an idea of God. There are other people, Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses and Jews, for example, who are monotheists, but they don't believe in a triune God. So this is something that's really unique, and it's something that we need to consider ourselves. But then we need to be practical about this, and the rubber needs to meet the road at some point. We need to think about how this affects our life, and we need to ask a question: how does the existence of God change my life? There's many things that are true about reality, but they don't necessarily affect or impact your or my life. And so we need to think about how the existence of God changes our lives. We need to think about the demands or the relevance of God, the fact that God exists. Well, how do we live in the light of that truth? I should have said, by the way, I know some of you are making notes, and I would encourage that if you find that helps you to concentrate. Not everyone finds that, but a lot of people do. I personally do. If you want to make notes, that's great. But I can make these slides available if you want them. I would suggest, maybe, I don't know if there's paper for questions down at the back, maybe if someone just wants to write an email address or something like that, or maybe there's an easier way to do it. If we've come up with a better solution between now and the next session, we can let you know. But for now, if you want to write your email address or something like that at the back, I'm happy to pass these slides on to anyone who might benefit from them. So let's come to this first question then, how we know that God exists. And I want to respond to two groups of people. I want to respond to atheists, people who claim to believe in no religion, and I want to respond to polytheists. I want to respond to people who are religious, who believe in something more than just the here and now, the physical, the natural, the material universe, but they don't believe in one single God. And I want to just kind of step through these two different sort of ways of thinking, and show what the Bible says, what the truth of the Word of God is. First of all, we would need to respond to atheists, and there's a lot of atheists or agnostics in Britain. So if you're engaging with people in the gospel, this is something you'll come across a lot. It's something that can be a challenge to us in our faith. And the idea that a lot of people have is that all that matters, all that exists, is just the physical, just the material, just the universe in which we exist. And they have this idea that science can explain everything. And that sounds plausible. I've heard it put like this: all truth comes from science. I don't know if you've heard that statement or a statement like it. All truth comes from science. And that sounds great, but there's a problem with that statement. That statement purports to be a truth, and it doesn't come from science. You can't put that statement in a test tube or take it into a laboratory and perform experiments on it. It's what we call a self-refuting proposition. All truth cannot come from science because the statement all truth comes from science in itself does not come from that sphere. And that's the first thing that I really want to deal with. There's a couple of points that we'll make here. The first thing that I want to say is that science cannot disprove God. Now, you'll notice I haven't said science does not disprove God. I also think that that's true. But I'm going to go even further than that. I'm going to say that science cannot, by its very nature, it is impossible to disprove the existence of God using scientific means alone. The reason for that is simple. Science is the study of the natural world. By definition, it is the study of physical things, so it is limited to that sphere. But God is not a natural thing. He is not a physical being. He is a spiritual being. He sits outside of nature. Yes, he interacts with it, but he is not bound by it. He is not contained in it. And so trying to discover God by scientific means alone is a little bit like coming along to a car and saying, I would like to find the engineer who designed and built that car, so I'm going to dismantle the car to see if I can find it. You and I know that that is ridiculous. You can pull the whole thing, and I'm not good with cars. I don't really know how they work. I know that if you press certain pedals, they go forwards or backwards or slow down or speed up, and you turn the steering wheel. And that is kind of where my knowledge of cars runs out. But even the person with the most sophisticated knowledge knows that if you pull the car apart, you take apart every single piece, you will not find the designer. You'll not find the engineer inside the car. But the fact that the car exists, the fact that it is there, it necessitates the existence of the engineer, the existence of the designer. The car wouldn't be there without the designer. And brothers and sisters, the logical conclusion that we can deduce from that is that the universe would not be there without the designer. The universe would not exist without God. Demanding that God must be understood in scientific terms is a logical fallacy called a category error. It means you're trying to fit something into a category that it doesn't belong in. It's like using a microscope to try and work out what something sounds like. Now, there's nothing wrong with a microscope. The microscope might be functioning perfectly fine and just as it should, but that's not what a microscope is for. It can't tell us what things sound like. That's not its scope of analysis. It's a category error. The same applies to trying to insist that God must be understood in scientific things, in scientific terms. Science means looking at the natural world, the physical universe, and God is neither of those things. He is not physical, he is not natural, he is spiritual. So when we sort of apply that principle across, then what the point that I'm trying to make is this: there's nothing wrong with science. We're not anti-science as Christians. Now, sometimes we might be anti certain things that certain scientists say. That's very different from being anti-science, just as a rule. There's nothing wrong with science, but the reality is that science simply cannot tell you everything. And the fact that actually that physical laws and biological processes and so on even exist, that points to the existence of a God. And that's the second point that I want to consider just now is that science points to God. To substantiate that claim, I want to consider something that is called the intelligent design or the fine-tuning argument. And that basically says that the physical universe, as it is, as we observe it, it bears the hallmarks of design. Its sophistication, its complexity show that it is the product of a mind, not the result of random physical processes and chemical reactions produced by certain physical forces. And there's lots of different things that we could say about this. I'll give you one example. I think it was John Lennox who I first heard pointing this out. He spoke about the human genome. Now, I'm not a scientist, and maybe that I know there are some people likely in the room who are scientists or work in that field, and my lack of knowledge is maybe about to become very, very apparent. But if we consider the human genome, I am told by people who actually do understand these things that the human genome is the entire set of DNA instructions that are found in every single cell of the human body. And it's composed of a complex code of 3 billion nucleotides, which we can think of, just for the purposes of the illustration, we can think of like letters. They are arranged in a precise order, in a precise code, which is essential for life to exist. So 3 billion letters in a specific sequence, and if that sequence gets messed up or tampered with, then human life simply doesn't exist. And if you just want to try and think of what that might look like, if you were to take, if you were to write 3 billion letters out on a piece of A4 paper, go onto your computer, write it out on a piece of A4 paper, use Times New Roman, size 12, that would cover about 800,000 pages, almost a million pages of code arranged in a very precise, very specific order. Now, let me give you something to compare that with. Imagine you are walking along the beach one day and you see something written in the sand. I don't know, it says something like John loves Claire, whatever. I hope there's no Johns and Claires in here this morning who are in love with each other or not in love with each other. That might be slightly awkward, but whatever it says, whatever is written in the sand, whenever you look at that, at those letters that are written there, they convey a message. They say something, and you and I would recognize immediately. We might not process it all through to this kind of philosophical level, but you would have to recognize that that is the product of a mind. A personal being had to think about that thing and then act on those thoughts in order for those letters to be found in the sand. You would never suggest, no one would ever suggest that just that the wind blew in a certain direction or that the waves came up and lapped in a particular kind of way. And this message written in the sand was produced by random chemical reactions, physical forces acting on each other. No, we know that someone had to think about that. Now, again, you might debate about how precisely it got there. You could say, oh, they dug with their hands, they had a stick, they had a spade, they drove a digger down onto the beach, whatever it might be. You might debate about how long it's been there. There's a whole lot of things around the process by which the letters got there that you maybe potentially could debate. But the ultimate fact is this: you have to recognize that the message in the sand, it is the product of a mind. I think my suggestion of John loves Claire, that's 14 letters long. Now, everyone on planet Earth would recognize that those 14 letters came from a mind. They came from a personal being who had thoughts and acted on those thoughts. There's no controversy in that kind of statement. But what we are supposed to believe then, that for 3 billion letters, something almost infinitely more sophisticated, vastly more sophisticated, and much more complicated, that came about totally randomly, that there was no mind behind that, there's no personal being having thoughts and acting in a certain way to produce that. Brothers and sisters, whenever I think about things like that, what I would say in response to someone who denies that God is behind that is, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I just can't believe that something, and this is just one really tiny, precise aspect of human life and of the human cell. I just don't have enough faith to believe that that came about in a random and chaotic way. No, logic dictates that that must be the product of a mind. With the message in the sand, we're forced to conclude that a personal, intelligent being put that there with a fine-tuned, sophisticated universe. I think we're forced to reach the same conclusion that it is the product of a mind, that it is the product of a personal being, that it was designed by God. So their existence, and this is something that I would often put to people who don't believe in God, the existence of the universe, it demands, it necessitates an explanation. What explanation are you going to give for that? And I'm going to move on from this point because there is a lot of ground to cover this morning, but there are four questions that I have never heard adequately answered from an atheistic point of view. How did something come from nothing? How did order come from chaos? How did life come from non-life? How did non-physical, immaterial things, so what I mean by that is things like thoughts and feelings and emotions, how do they come from physical matter alone? I've never heard anyone who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe in something, at the very least in a spiritual realm, even give a remotely adequate answer to any of those questions. How did something come from nothing? How did order come from chaos? How did life come from non-life? How did immaterial things like thoughts, feelings, and emotions come from physical matter alone? So that's fine, and hopefully that is helpful to us, and it grounds our faith a little bit. But not everyone is an atheist, and again, you will find this as you engage with people in the gospel around modern Britain, certainly. I find this where we are in Edinburgh. You could knock on five different doors, and you could, on those five different doors, you could get five people with totally different worldviews. And what I want to think now is about a theistic argument. I want to think about other religions. There are approximately 4,000 recognized religions or worldviews in the world. I want to, in the next 5 or 10 minutes, get that down to just 3. Now, don't worry, we are going to get it down to 1 after that. But I want to think now about why monotheism, believing in just one God, is really the only acceptable understanding of reality. So when the Jewish religion emerged 4,000 years ago, it was the first monotheistic religion. All of the others were polytheistic. And that means two things, two very important things. One of them is obvious in monotheism, is what I've already said, that there is only one God. But the other thing that that the Jews believed, that no one else believed at that time, this second key understanding of God, is that he is transcendent, that he is outside of his creation. He is not part of it, but rather he made it, and therefore he cannot be part of it. C.S. Lewis, he wrote on this, and this is what he said. I found this quite helpful. He said, "God is not the soul of nature or any part of nature. He inhabits eternity. He dwells in a high and holy place. Heaven is his throne, not his vehicle. Earth is his footstool, not his vesture. One day he will dismantle both and make a new heaven and a new earth. He is not to be identified even with the divine spark in man. He is God and not man." So in all of those ancient, and many of them are alive and well with us today, those ancient polytheistic religions, the way that they viewed God was like this. They saw him as part of the soup, and all of these different aspects to reality, to the framework that we find ourselves in, and God is the gods were just part of that, and they had gods for all kinds of different things. But the way that the Jews understood things as God revealed himself to them was that God was not part of the soup, but he was like the chef. He was outside of the physical framework. He was transcendent. He was utterly above and beyond anything that they could conceive of themselves. And that has elevated the understanding of God to the one with the total authority over creation, with absolute and complete control over it. But we might ask the question, why just one God? Why could there not be multiple gods? Well, I think, again, if we think about this logically, God is, by definition, when we use the word God, what we are speaking about is the greatest conceivable being. He is supreme in every way, perfect in every way. And if that is true, if that is the correct understanding of God, then by definition, he must lack nothing. There must be no weakness in him. There must be no flaw in him. There must be nothing missing from his character and from his person. If there were to be two gods, then there would need to be something to distinguish between those two gods. There would need to be something that makes one different from the other. And that would mean that at least one of those gods would, if there's going to be distinguishing factors, there would need to be something missing, a lack of some feature or characteristic in at least one of these gods. But for there to be a God who is supreme in every way, lacking nothing, who cannot change, there can only be one. Now, I appreciate that that's 11 o'clock in the morning and you've maybe travelled far and you've maybe not slept that much. That makes your head spin a little bit. Let's think about it like this. I want to give you another argument. It's called the cosmological argument. And it essentially goes like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. Things don't just appear out of nowhere. They need a creator. So that's the first point. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, and all of the scientific community, I said earlier that we can object to many things that certain scientists say, but all of the scientific community is now united on this one, on this point, that the universe began to exist. That wasn't the case, by the way, about 200 years ago. That was one of the really strong atheistic arguments, that the universe itself was eternal. We now know that that is not the case. So if everything that begins to exist has a cause, and the universe began to exist, then it logically follows that the universe has a cause. Now, when you set that out, the retort that you often get is, well, what then created God? But you'll notice that I was quite careful in what I said. I didn't say that everything has a cause. I said that everything that begins to exist has a cause. Not everything begins to exist. There are certain things that have always existed. Take, for example, the laws of mathematics, the laws of logic. These things don't begin to exist. They don't cease to exist. These things simply are. So therefore, we can understand that it is totally logically coherent to conceive of a God, to believe in a God who didn't begin to exist and can't cease to exist. He just is. He always is, and he ever will be. And when we bring that back to our understanding of the existence of God, what we can deduce is this: if space and time and matter had a beginning, and again the scientific community says that they did, then you need something that is outside of space, time and matter to bring space, time and matter into existence. You also need a being that is personal. In order to be able to make a choice to create, you need a being that is powerful in order to affect that creation. So what you end up with, if you put all of those pieces of the jigsaw together, you end up with a spaceless, beginningless, causeless, timeless, or eternal being that is spiritual or immaterial. It has an intelligent mind and immense power. What have I just described? Just describe the God of the Bible. I haven't actually quoted, we haven't even really got into the text yet. We haven't mentioned, and we are going to come to some of the things that the Bible says about God in just a moment or two, brothers and sisters. But putting all of those things together, we have a timeless or eternal, immaterial, spiritual being without beginning, without end, with an intelligent mind and immense power. That is the God of the Bible. It is the only logical, it is the only intelligently defensible position. And only the Christian, Jewish, or Muslim concept or understanding of God fits with that description. So based on what we've considered, I think we can now set aside all of those pantheistic and panentheistic religions, Hinduism and Sikhism and so on. They either don't believe in one God, which as we've seen is a contradiction in terms, or they don't believe in a God who's outside of nature, so therefore they have no explanation for the beginning of nature, or they don't believe in a personal God, which would make him less than his creation, it would make him less than us. which of course can never be. But we need to move on, and we need to think now about the distinction between Christianity and Judaism and Islam. I should have said there that monotheism is, only monotheism is logically coherent. But how now do we know what God is like? And I want to think now about the fact, about the reality that God exists as a Trinity. He is triune. And again, I want to give you two reasons for this. And again, kind of flowing from what we've already said, just briefly mention that logic demands it. And then secondly, we'll need to look at what the Bible says, because the scriptures declare it. And there are plenty of people who purport to believe what the Bible says. They say that they accept what the Word of God says, but they deny the Trinity. And we're going to see that that is not a defensible position at all. The Bible makes it really clear that God is triune. But first of all, logic demands it. There must be a plurality of persons within the Godhead. The reason that I say that is this. One, a key part of our understanding of God is that God is love. Love is defined by Him. It finds its standard in His perfect character. But you and I know that love is not an abstract concept. Love needs to be given. It needs to be demonstrated. It needs to be spent. It needs to be experienced by a person who is loved. So, if there is only one person in the Godhead, which is the view of our Jewish friends and our Muslim friends, our Jehovah Witness friends, then He cannot show love in eternity. He must necessarily create something to show love towards it. But that then, in turn, that makes God dependent on His creation. He has to create. He becomes a contingent being. He is dependent on His creation in order to be able to show love towards it. He becomes a contingent being. He is no longer self-sufficient. And I would go as far as to say that when you actually consider the subject of love, you actually require a minimum of three persons in the Godhead for that. The full picture of love is for two persons to work together to display love towards a third person. I think that's the picture in the human family. I think that's the picture in the divine family, that love is demonstrated towards one person by a second person in harmony with a third person. And of course, as I said towards the beginning, there is only one worldview, there's only one understanding that fits with that framework, with fits with what we've said, and that, of course, is what the Bible says. It is the Christian worldview, the view that God exists as a Trinity. Now, the word, and this will not probably be something that will shock you, but the word Trinity comes from two different words, tri and unity, and what that just simply means is it is a plurality within a unity. This is, if you like, I can't think of a better word, but if you like, this is the composition of God. He's not a monolith. He's not an indivisible structure. Rather, He is one being. There's just one being consisting of three persons, three distinct, co-eternal, consubstantial. There's a nice big word, but it just means they all have the same substance. They all have the same essence. Three distinct, co-eternal persons within one being. The persons are distinct, but they are not separate. You see, being is to do with what one is. It's talking about the qualities and characteristics that one has. It's what God is in His essential nature. But when we speak about personhood, that's not what one is, that's who one is. It's a center of consciousness, an individual subsistence under rational nature. It's not merely a different role played by the same person. So if I can explain it like this, what I am and what you are is a human being. That's what I am, but that's not who I am. Who I am is Joel Hawthorne. A human being is what I am. Joel Hawthorne is who I am. And I think we find this really confusing. We find it really difficult to wrap our heads around this, because you and I are one being with one person, but God is not like us, and there is nothing that is logically incoherent, nothing that is a logical contradiction in having a being having more than one person. It's just very difficult to understand, because we can't think of an appropriate analogy, and we like to do this, and I love to try and find analogies when you're trying to explain concepts from the Bible. It's great to be able to find something from everyday life, a concept from nature, from the natural world, that you can use to kind of give light into what the Bible is saying. And people have tried to do this with various things in nature in relation to God. So, for example, some people have said, well, the nature of the Trinity is like water. Water has three states. It can be solid, liquid, or gas. Or others have said it's like an egg. An egg is made up of three separate parts. It has a yolk, it has white, it has the shell. But these kind of illustrations, they don't really work. The illustration of water, it implies a view called modalism, where God is only one person and he appears in different modes at different times, and that's the water illustration implies that, because while there are three different states to water, H2O, it can't exist in all of those three separate states at the same time. It can't simultaneously be steam, water, and ice, but God is simultaneously Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In relation to the egg illustration, that implies a view called partialism, where God is one being with one person, but he has three separate parts. And in that view, each part, just like the yolk of the egg, or the white or the shell of the egg, each part is only a part, and it cannot be said to be the whole thing. You can't say that the yolk is the egg. You can't say that the white is the egg. But brothers and sisters, we must insist that Jesus is God, that he is fully God, and all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. So there is an analogical problem. We can't find anything in the natural world that maps onto this. But just because there's an analogical problem does not mean that there is a logical problem. Just because we can't comprehend it fully or explain it doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, I would argue that that confirms the truth. Because here's an idea, here's a concept that we can't even understand, much less invent. Now, if we can't understand it, how could we come up with something like this? So I think the fact that the Trinity is God existing in a Trinity, one being with three persons, I think that actually proves the truth of it, because you and I would never conceive of such a thing. All of the other different worldviews that have an idea or a view of God, they are essentially projections of human beings and human nature, but the God that is presented in the Bible is not like that. I do, however, think that there might be an analogy that will help us, to understand what God is like. And it actually comes directly from God himself, and it's his word. It's the scriptures. You see, the entire Bible is the word of God. It is complete and whole in itself. If you removed any book, it would cease to be the complete and entire word of God. But if you consider a distinct book in the Bible, say, for example, I'm just looking at Galatians because it's on the next page from where we read in 2 Corinthians. You consider the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, it also is the word of God. That book is, the book of Galatians, is whole and complete in itself. It has the nature of being God's word. All of the requirements to make it God's word are fulfilled. So this is then, at the very least, a similar idea, because the word of God, the Bible, is a complete thing which necessarily consists of other complete and distinct things. It is a plurality within a unity. So every book in the Bible shares the same nature, but every book is distinct. So Galatians isn't Acts, Acts isn't the Psalms. Just as the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, yet they are all one in nature and equally possessed of divine attributes. Now, we're going to come now and see what the Bible says, because, as I said earlier, this is not a concept. This is not something that human beings could or would invent. So how do we know that God is a Trinity? How do we know that this is how he exists? And the answer is because this is what the Bible declares. This is what the scriptures clearly teach us. And I want to make three points here that will kind of bring this thought together. First of all, there is only one true God. And whenever you're trying to think of a verse that would demonstrate that, it's the question is not what verse do you turn to, it's almost more what verse do you not turn to prove that that is the case. But I'll give you some examples. Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." The famous first line of the Hebrew Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, I want to just pause there for a second, because people look at a verse like that and they say, well, there it is, there you have it, the Lord our God is one Lord. That contradicts the doctrine of the Trinity. But we need to just pause on that for a second, because the Hebrew word for one, echad, their language is more complex than our language. It doesn't just mean one. It's also used in that sense that we've been talking about, the Trinity, a plurality within a unity, our compound unity. So, for example, it is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "The Lord said, the man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So it's one thing, it's one marriage union, but it is composed of two distinct persons. It's a compound unity. It's a plurality within a unity. Just as the Trinity, one God consisting of three distinct persons, is a compound unity. So there is only one true God, but the Scriptures also declare that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each identified as that one true God. Now, for the Father, again, there's just such an overwhelming amount of verses that would demonstrate that. I don't think there's anyone who disputes that the Father is God, but I'll give you an example. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father." But the Son is also declared to be God. And again, there are multiple verses that we could turn to for this. But I'll give you an example in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul writes there and he says that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our God and Savior. The Spirit also is identified as God. In Acts chapter 5, you'll remember the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and not to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to man, but to God." So he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've lied to God. Peter specifically identifies the Holy Spirit as God. So we understand then from the Scriptures that there's only one true God, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each identified as the one true God. But the Father, the Son, and this is the third part of the argument, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each identified as distinct persons. They are distinct in creation. They're distinct in creation because the Father speaks, the Son creates, and the Spirit moves. They are distinct in the baptism of the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is the one who is baptized. The Spirit descends from heaven on him from heaven like a dove, and the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They are distinct in redemption. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 speaks about Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Christ was the offering and the offerer. He is offered to the Father, to God, through the Spirit. They are also distinct in the resurrection. The Father is described in Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul speaks about Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. But in John chapter 10, the Son is shown to be distinct in resurrection. He says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again." And again, if we want to see the Spirit in resurrection, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, "The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. And so we could go on in all of these different spheres and all of these different works of God in creation, in baptism, in redemption, in resurrection, even in glorification. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In all of these different spheres, we can understand that there not only is there one true God, not only are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit seen and identified as that one true God, they're identified as distinct persons. And so when you put all of those pieces together, there's only one acceptable conclusion, that God is triune. And brothers and sisters, this is really, really important. I know you're maybe thinking, we're going to come on to some practical things for the last 10 or 15 minutes. But you're maybe sitting thinking, why are we going over this? This is so theoretical. This is, you know, this is just like head knowledge. It doesn't affect my life. This is really, really important. This is the foundations of our faith. This is fundamental to what Christians believe. You will know that there are lots of different things that Christians disagree on. And there's lots of groups of Christians that I certainly would be very unhappy to gather with because of what they believe about future events, how they think church practice should be conducted. And I'm not saying that those things are okay. The Bible, I think, is clear on certain things, and we should defend those things and teach those things clearly. But people who maybe are confused on church practice or on future events, it doesn't stop them from being Christians. They're genuinely saved believers, but just in my view, they have misunderstood certain big topics and big things that are found in the Bible. But if someone refuses to accept the notion, the concept of the Trinity, that person is not saved. That person is not a Christian. That is how fundamental this is. And so, brothers and sisters, really, really important that we at least have a working knowledge and a basic understanding of who our God is. This is his nature. He is one being with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And just one final verse on that, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. The Lord is about to return to heaven. He's giving the Great Commission, and he tells one of his instructions. He gives, I think, four instructions for his disciples. One of them is that they are to baptize in the name, the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we need to come on to a third question now. We need to be practical about this. We need to think about how the existence of God changes our lives. What does this actually mean? And brothers and sisters, belief in God, it changes everything, literally everything. It takes our otherwise pointless and meaningless lives, it confers on them meaning, value, dignity, significance. If there is no God, then there's no such thing as good or evil. So everything that you do, everything that you love, everything that you are is ultimately pointless. And when everything is said and done, we would all just end in the cold, dark nothingness of annihilation. But the existence of God means that everything that you do, everything that you love, everything that you are, it matters. You matter. If there is no God, then you don't matter. But if there is a God and we are made in his image and his likeness, then you and I, we matter. But God matters more. And we touched on this a little bit last night. But our understanding of who God is truly the most important thing in your life, without exception. To go back to what I was saying a moment or two ago, it is vitally important that we understand church practice. It is essential that we understand future events. But a knowledge of God, understanding him, relating to him, is actually more important than all of those things. Now, if we understand God, don't misunderstand me. If we understand God, then all of those other things will flow from that knowledge. But last night I quoted the words of A.W. Tozer. I'll quote it again because I think this is so helpful. This is what he said in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He said, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A right conception of God is basic not only to correct theology, but to practical Christian living as well. There is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to false and ignoble thoughts about God. Everything that we do, Everything that we think, everything that we are, is governed ultimately by what we think about God. And the scriptures bear this out. We find this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. There, Paul, he writes to the believers there in Colossae, and he says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Their walk, their Christian lives, their behavior, it was determined by their knowledge of God. And that's really important for you and I to understand, brothers and sisters, that our fruitfulness, that our holiness, that our effectiveness in our Christian lives, it is produced by our knowledge of God. Now, there's a distinction here that I want to make. It's subtle, but I think it's important. It's not our knowledge of what God is like. It's actually our knowledge of God. The word knowledge in Greek, it implies a relationship between us and God. And we've been considering this morning some things about the nature of God. But brothers and sisters, God is not primarily a list of properties to be studied. He is a person to be known. Oh yes, there is merit in studying the characteristics and the nature of God. We can't know God if we don't know things about Him. But fundamentally, ultimately, He is not a list of properties to be studied. He is a person to be known, who we can have a real, genuine, interactive relationship with. And I think, brothers and sisters, we would have to confess that this is something that we feel in generally as believers. There has possibly never been a period in history, certainly in the Western world, when we have known so much about God, but so little of God. We have a tremendous heritage in Christian things, Christian literature, assembly testimony. We know lots about God, and that's great. But do we actually know God? Do we feel His power? Do we know His presence? Do we give Him pleasure in our lives? I'm just going to look at my own heart. I don't need to answer for everyone else. Often the answer to that question, sadly, is no. It is a true and intimate knowledge, brothers and sisters, of God more than anything else that will change your life. All of the practical teaching, all of the understandings about what we ought to do and what we ought not to do, how the local assembly functions, what lies ahead in the future. All of these things, they're important and they're vital. But it is a true and intimate knowledge of God in our lives that will actually make a difference. It will actually give us the power to change. And based on our understanding of the Trinitarian God, I want to just mention two things the last 5 minutes. That we can take to our hearts and apply to our lives. One relates to our past, and it is the way that we are brought to God for salvation, the payment for our sins. A Trinitarian view, as we have been considering this morning, it is the only way that sins can righteously, fully be paid for. Otherwise, salvation simply doesn't work. And I'll give you two reasons for that. Without a Trinitarian understanding of God, it's not adequate. You see, we understand that it is God who has been wronged, and therefore it is God to whom the debt for our sin is owed. But He is also the only one who could pay that debt, because the debt for sin, and we'll, if you're here on Sunday afternoon, we'll be thinking a little bit about this when we think about eternal punishment, we think about hell. But the debt for sin is infinite. So therefore it can only be extinguished, it can only be settled, it can only be absorbed by an infinite person. That's why we can't pay the debt of sin. Thanks, Jack. We can't pay the debt of sin. An animal sacrifice can't pay the debt of sin. A mighty angel can't pay the debt of sin. But on the cross, the Son paid in full the debt to the Father through the Spirit. Now, if the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were not distinct persons, this payment of the debt would not be possible. And this is something that is true, not just in the past, but in our present and in our future as well. Because now we stand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are accepted in the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our salvation guaranteed by the unity of the Trinity. Because an infinite person, because the Lord Himself has paid the debt for our sin, our security is as strong as the unity within the Trinity. Brothers and sisters, for you, and we'll maybe deal with this a little bit more this evening, hopefully most of you will be able to stay for that, but our salvation, the guarantee of our salvation, is as strong as the bond, as the unity within the Trinity. For you and I to lose our salvation, the Trinity would need to be rent asunder. Now, it's such a thing, I mean, it almost says it's a, it almost feels wrong just to say that as a proposal, knowing that such a thing could never be. It is impossible that that could happen. And so, because our debt for sin is paid by the Son, because it is paid by an infinite person, our salvation is secure. Only if the Lord Jesus is the eternal God, only if He is an infinite person, can the debt for our sins be paid. And this is why Paul says to in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If He is not both fully God and fully man, He is like a bridge that is broken at one end. Only in that instance, only in that case, if He is both God and man, can He be the mediator between God and man. But not only does a Trinitarian understanding of salvation, not only is it essential in terms of the adequacy of the provision of our salvation, but without a Trinitarian understanding of the provision of salvation, it's not an ethical thing. And the reason I say that is because taking a debt that one person owes and then transferring that to a third party and forcing them to pay, that's not merciful. So if I owe Brian £1,000, for example, and Brian says, no, it's fine, Joel, you don't have to pay, but Jack's going to have to pay. And he forces someone else to pay the debt on my behalf. That doesn't show his mercy. That doesn't show any kind of his demonstration of graciousness. But if he actually cancels the debt, if he says, it's fine, you don't have to pay anything, I'll absorb the cost, I'll take it to myself, I'll lose out, I'll be £1,000 down, then that shows his mercy. That shows his love. You see, brothers and sisters, Calvary doesn't show that God loves us. It only shows that Jesus loves us, unless, of course, Jesus is God. And then it does show that God loves us. And that's why it's so important. If the Lord Jesus isn't God, then that wouldn't show the love of God towards us. It would only show the love of Jesus towards us. But because the Lord Jesus is God, then Calvary is the great demonstration of God's love toward us. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At the cross, God in Christ took ownership for our liability. He became responsible for our debt, and He settled it. He paid it in full. And in doing so, God showed the grandeur of His love. Just a minute or two on one final thing that affects not so much our past, not so much to do with our salvation and the payment of our sins. I want to think about the way that we are brought to God for sanctification, the prayers of the saints. And prayer, brothers and sisters, is a thoroughly Trinitarian experience. And this is an astonishing thing. When we pray, it's not just the Father who is involved. It's not just the Son. It's not just the Spirit. All three members of the Godhead are involved in every prayer that you offer. What we'll see, the normative pattern in the Scriptures anyhow, is that we pray to the Father. Now, there are some exceptions to this. For example, in Acts chapter 7, the Lord Jesus is directly addressed by Stephen. He prays to Him. But the normative pattern in Scripture is that we pray to the Father. So, for example, when the Lord set out what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, He said, pray our Father who art in heaven. So we pray to the Father, but we pray in the name or in the authority, the merit of the Son. And in John 15, He said, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you. And we pray in the power of the Spirit. In Jude verse 20, the writer there, he says, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. So when you put those pieces together, what we see in every time we come and pray, that the Son brings us, the Spirit supports us, and the Father hears us. The Son, He brings us. We come clothed in His righteousness. We will never be turned away. For us to be turned away in prayer, the Father would need to turn the Son away. Such a thing can never be. And as we pray, not only does the Son bring us clothed in His righteousness, the Spirit supports us. And that is clearly set out in Romans chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. And what the understanding there that Paul sets out is that the Spirit takes our prayers. He translates them and interprets our weak, our inadequate, our pathetic prayers. Brothers and sisters, we know this. Sometimes you get down on your knees, you don't even know what to pray for. You don't even know what you're asking. But when that is the case, the Spirit is there for support. He's there to aid us. He's there to take our prayers when we hardly know what to pray for. He's there to support us and help us to pray as we ought to. But not only does the Son bring us, not only does the Spirit support us, the Father hears us. And this is an astonishing thing, brothers and sisters. There is not an archangel in heaven who would ever dare to go into the presence of God and address Him as Father. And yet, tonight you can get down on your knees at the side of your bed or the mattress that you're sleeping on or wherever it might be. You can get down on your knees, you go into His presence, and what do you call Him? You call Him Father. And He will hear you as a loving father hears their child. That is something that is utterly astonishing. And so, brothers and sisters, may God help us to lay hold on these things, to realize that they're not... Yes, there's a doctrinal element. There's a theological element in which we need to engage our minds. But what our minds have been informed by now affects our heart, and it affects our lives, and it brings us close to God. May He help us to get to know Him. He's not, as I said earlier, He's not a list of properties to be studied. There are characteristics that we should study and that we should understand, but that's not what He is. He's not a list. He's a person, and a person to be known. May God help us to know Him more richly and more fully. Shall we pray?